I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Nathan mentioned that he's going to be going to a Nine Marks weekender. When is that?
The 11th through the 21st.
Excellent. So on June the 5th, Wednesday night, June the 5th, Jonathan Lehman is going to be with us. I think many of you are very aware that we live in a very divided nation, that it is difficult to even have many conversations with people about areas that you perhaps disagree about without a war breaking out. And while the church should not echo the world, sadly, we do. And oftentimes, even within the congregation, topics come up and people just become angry with each other about that. And not just in a local congregation, but churches themselves. Does the gospel have anything to say to that? Yes. How can we talk about the things that divide our nation in a gospel way? That's what Jonathan's going to be addressing on June the 5th. And it's a huge issue. He's written a wonderful book on that called How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. And he's going to be coming and addressing that night. We've invited a lot of the area churches as well to come that night. So I just want to make mention of that to you. Also, I don't know if you got word of this week, but I saw in the Detroit Free Press that Chick-fil-A is opening a restaurant in Roseville. If there is ever evidence that God loves this church, it is now. We now know. Roman was a devout Muslim in Kazakhstan. And as a devout Muslim, he considered those who converted to Christ from Islam to be betrayers of the faith. He took it upon himself, a mission to confront, to challenge, even persecute these people. To him, they were traitors. 2 years ago, during Ramadan 2017, Roman decided to take it a step further and to visit a local Baptist church in order to disrupt the service. He wasn't planning on doing anything violent, but he just wanted to cause a major disruption, standing, challenging, screaming, whatever he needed to do. So he was waiting for an opportune moment in the service to be able to do that. But as he was doing, he was listening to the pastor. And what he heard overwhelmed him. I quote, "For the first time, I heard about a God who loved me. I never knew the Almighty God loved me, even though I am not perfect. That thought seriously never entered my mind. I always felt guilty. I felt that I had to earn his attention." And sitting in the service that day, something happened to Roman he did not anticipate. As he heard the gospel, as he learned about the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the death of Christ, his heart was arrested by this truth. And this tough radical right there began to melt. And he found himself crying, then praying and repenting of his sin and even trusting Christ. 2 years ago, Roman became our brother in a way that sounds very similar to the account that we're studying this morning. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 9, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Lord Jesus, you never cease to amaze us as to how you take enemies and turn them into kids. Open our eyes to that reality again this morning as we study this text. We pray in your name, amen. You may be seated. A couple things I want you to see from this text. Number one, radical commitment is not always right. Saipan was a strategic island in the Pacific Theater during World War II, and during the battle for that island, it became obvious that the Japanese were not going to be able to hold the island. But their code of honor did not permit them to surrender. Even though they could not win, they were not allowed to surrender. So in a final battle for the island, a battle they could not win, 3,000 Japanese soldiers executed a banzai charge, during which they were all killed. Their leader committed suicide. They held to their code of honor and accomplished absolutely nothing but their deaths. Radical commitment is sometimes just dead wrong. It may seem right, It seemed right to Saul. He was raised in a devout Jewish home. His family knew that they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul carried the name of Israel's first king, who was from that same tribe. Saul knew both Hebrew and Aramaic, and because his family was free, Saul was a legal Roman citizen, and therefore he had also the Roman name of Paul that he would go by later on. He was well educated in the Jewish faith. He believed it sincerely, and therefore he made it his mission to destroy anybody that he considered to be a traitor to his faith. His commitment was not questioned. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was radical. To him, it seemed right. This is what he knew. But just because you are devoted to something doesn't make it right. Just because you are willing to make sacrifices and even die for a cause does not make the cause right. I have no doubt that when Paul, years later, was writing the book of 1 Corinthians and got to the area where we call 1 Corinthians 13, in which he writes, "Even though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love." It's nothing. You may pride yourself on being really, really committed, but do you love? Are you humble? You may be very committed to your cause, but have you ever studied it? Is it right? Have you examined it for yourself? Saul was serious about his faith, but what he believed and what he did was wrong. It was dead wrong. And what can further cloud the issue is when you're given authorization or you're given titles, you're given awards, you're given advancement in what you are doing. Saul had authorization. We see that in the first two verses. The high priest signed letters and said, "Here you go. You get to go to Damascus," which was in actually another country. It was in Syria. And so that authority was some legal jargon that he needed to be able to go into the synagogues to be able to arrest the traitors that were there. But beloved, the same thing is true now. If you get titles, you get degrees, you get awards, all of those things can become very enticing. They can become very deceiving. The authorization that Saul had proved and approved his actions to persecute Christians. It made him look like, yeah, you're doing the right thing here. He had, think about this, he had authorization to attack God's people. He had authorization, which as Jesus said, he had authorization to attack Jesus. Does that make any sense? What kind of authorization is that? But we are so tempted to be impressed with these sorts of things. But again, being devout, being dedicated, even sacrificial and radical does not prove that it is right. We hear the accounts of radical jihadists, for example, and we wonder, how could somebody get so caught up in something like this where killing and raping and brutality is celebrated? How can this be? Well, if you take somebody who is hungry for affirmation and you put them into a group where they are patted on the back, where they are given respect, even though the ideology is twisted and ugly, many people are vulnerable to that, not because the ideology is so attractive, but because they crave the affirmation of people around them. And that affirmation and those accolades and that authorization and that award and that title and that impressive view by other people, that's hard to ignore. And Saul was in deep. He was in so deep. humanly speaking, he was in too deep. He was going to Damascus to search out and arrest those men and women who were followers of the way, as the church was known at the time. And some of these were most likely people who had fled also from Jerusalem, who had gotten to Damascus into another region, into another country, perhaps they thinking that they were safe there, they wouldn't be attacked, they were out of reach of Jerusalem and the authorities that were there. And therefore, Saul had to get some kind of authorization, legal authority to do what he wanted. But all of that was about to change. Because, point number two, following Jesus completely changes your life. We see that from verses 3 through 9. Saul's travel plans were seriously disrupted. But this was more than missing his flight, you know what I mean? So Saul's entire life was changed by Jesus, because this is what Jesus does to a life. In Saul's case, his job changed, his belief changed, his message changed, all of his plans changed in this encounter. Saul wasn't looking for a career change. He was advancing pretty quickly with what he was already doing, but nearing the city, all of a sudden, a bright light shone around him. Luke says it flashed. Later in 1 Corinthians 9 and 15, Saul tells us that he had seen Jesus. That is what Ananias referred to here, that Saul had a vision of Christ right here. The rest of the team that was with him, they didn't see Jesus. They heard the voice. They didn't see Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the physical, resurrected, glorified Jesus. And like Isaiah and Daniel and John, who saw Jesus, Saul fell to the ground. Why? Because no sinner can stand on his own in the presence of the glorified king. And Saul's worst nightmare had just unfolded. Can you imagine? Some of you find it so difficult to admit you are wrong. Some of you find it so difficult. Honey, I don't think that's the way we ought to be going. Oh, no, I know it is. Yeah. Can you imagine your whole life committed to this cause in this moment to realize not only I've been wrong, but what I have done in the pursuit of this? He was attacking the very God he thought he was defending, only to find out God was taking it very personally. And it wasn't an issue of, well, he meant well. No. Saul. The repetition of his name is intentional. Why are you persecuting me? It was Jesus who initiated this meeting, and now it's Jesus who starts the conversation. And the question that the Creator asks is not because Jesus is curious and, you know, I just want to know what you're thinking here. No, he's not puzzled by what Saul is doing. He knows exactly why Saul is doing this, but he wants Saul to come face to face with his own sin. The question is confrontational. The question is clarifying. The question is devastating. And Saul is not on the ground now because he's repenting. He is on the ground because sinners can't stand in the judgment, as Psalm 1 says. In fact, Saul could only wish that the ground would just open up and swallow him, because he was in that moment completely undone. In that moment, Saul was completely exposed. All of the things that he had been proud of, all of the accomplishments that he had hung on the wall of his heart, all of those were now seen for what they really were. Every trophy, every award were now just compounding reasons to condemn him. And Saul had no excuse, no defense, and no way out. He laid on the ground, and all he could do is anticipate a swift and furious judgment. There's no defiance in his voice. There's just astonishment and fear. Who are you, Lord? Those four English words, there are only three in the Greek language. It's the only thing that Saul is recorded to have said in this whole account. His head is spinning. His mission is over. His life is hanging by a thread. What is he supposed to think? What is he supposed to do? Because the bright, the gifted, the devoted, the educated, the successful young man has just had his life blown up. He did not answer Jesus' question, did he? He probably did not realize the answer to that question just yet, but Jesus answered his question. And if there was any breath that was left in Saul, this would have taken it out. I think of a similar scene when Moses was afraid to look at the appearance of God in a flaming bush, and Moses asked a similar question. Who are you? What is your name? You remember the answer. The Lord said, I am who I am. Jesus often used that as a means of identification in his ministry when he said, in fact, John organized his old gospel around this, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. When the band of soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, and they're looking for who Jesus is, and he answered, I am. And you remember what happened. They all fell to the ground. You can say that two different ways. And when you use language that emphasizes I am, it is very clear when Christ says that he is aligning himself with Yahweh. And that's what he says here. I am Jesus. He's already called Saul by his name twice. The emphasis is undeniable. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But there's more than what Jesus says, and it's amazing. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. What is that supposed to mean? At this point, Saul knows that what he has been believing all the way up until this point is wrong. What he has been doing is wrong, tragically wrong. And this wrongness is not a matter of getting a problem wrong in geometry or a fact wrong in a history test. Saul has done some evil things, terribly evil things to innocent people, and now he cannot go back and rewind the tape of life and fix that. What had been a trophy of accomplishment now almost crushed him. Soldiers talk about the difficulty of re-entering civilian life. In the thick of battle, you cheer when something bad happens to your enemy. But when you get back home and you think about what happened, and your part in that, boy, it didn't go away. I think of that with this text because did the looks on the faces of the men and women that Saul tore out of their homes haunt his memory? How could he ever face himself, much less their grieving families? Beloved, do you understand that true guilt is not our enemy? True guilt is the warning light on the dashboard of your life telling you something is seriously wrong. And if you take out a hammer and you try to smash that warning light on your dashboard, and for some of you, that hammer is made out of meds or drink or drugs or Netflix or food or trips or Amazon Prime. It may make the light go away, but it won't change reality. True guilt is a gift. It's a gift from God that makes us come face to face with how much we need to be rescued. When we, like Saul, understand the reality of our sin, when we finally see it, we become undone. We don't come to Jesus because we're just trying something else, getting ourselves out of a little jam that we found, trying to gain the approval and accolades of other people. No. We come to Jesus because we can't fix this. And you are not ready to understand and embrace the good news of Christ and what he has done until you come face to face with the reality of what you have done. Even if it's just in your heart, it's bad enough. Seeing how toxic our sin is, how abhorrent its pollutive effects are, is the last thing we want to do. We want to make excuses. We want to shift the blame on it, but we desperately need to do that. And when I see how shameful my sin is and how guilty I am, then I am fully prepared to see how glorious Jesus is. But at this point, Saul's not there. And so Jesus gives him time to consider the nature of his sin. Jesus says, go to the city. Go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. And so now this man who came to arrest the followers of the way can't even find the way, can he? And the men traveling with him, who are likely soldiers from like temple police that had come to assist in the arrest and deportation of the betrayers, they heard the voice. They didn't see anyone, but now they have to help him walk along the path and find their way to Damascus. And the man whose mission was to strike terror into the hearts of the Christians, he can't even see now. He's helpless. And yet, in a strange way, his vision has never been more clear. Because he knows who Jesus is, and he knows that these Christians are not the enemy. And he knows he's been tragically wrong. So for 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink. And I take that to mean Saul is fasting, because he's mourning over his sin. He's grieving over his guilt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. First two things Jesus said in his first public full-length sermon recorded. 3 days without sight gives you a lot of time to review many memories and rethink many things. Beloved, do you want to know why Saul's conversion was so deep? It was so deep because his repentance was so real. Jesus asked Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" And Jesus could ask each one of us, "Why? Why do you follow him? Do you follow Jesus for the same reason that Saul became a follower? Do you look at Saul and say, well, you know, he's just kind of that apostle guy. He's on a different plane. His convictions were just a little bit deeper. He was special. I don't know. I think his convictions go so deep because he realized how serious his sin was. We don't follow Jesus because we're doing him a favor. We don't follow Jesus because this is some kind of a trendy thing that we get to put up on social media and get the accolades of other people. Oh, good, I'm glad you found Jesus or something like that. We don't follow Jesus in order to make others happy and to get some eternal life insurance just in case something happens unexpectedly. We follow Jesus because we have nowhere else to go. We follow Jesus because we have no one else to trust in. Our sin condemns us. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves good enough, to be sufficient enough to make it right. And until you have been undone by God, until you recognize you are bankrupt spiritually, you got nothing to give to God. You got nothing that God needs. You're not ready to follow him. We run to Jesus because only God can save us from God. Only the mercy of God poured out through Christ's death in our place can save us from the judgment of God for our sin. And you can see why Paul wrote so convictionally and so convincingly, even about the doctrine of election. He wasn't seeking Jesus. Jesus came after him. Point number three. Following Jesus means to lay down your life. We follow Jesus and lay down our life because what's following Jesus based on? It's based on Jesus laying down his life for us. Our response to the surrender of Jesus to the cross is the surrender of our lives to him. And when we follow Jesus, we follow him. He is Savior and Lord. As Lord, we surrender our rights to him. We surrender our authority that we perceive. I have in my pocket some keys. And what these keys give me the authority to do is to be able to unlock and lock things. I have access. When I give my keys away, I'm giving that authority away. When you come to faith in Christ, you take the keys of your life and you give it. You give it to Christ. He gets it. I don't have the right to make the final decisions about my life. Because when I became a follower of Christ, I surrendered my all to him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And what Jesus does is he tells you up front, here's the cost. And he demands nothing short of total surrender. He demands your life. He demands your all. Satan, on the other hand, he never tells you up front what the cost is. His promises always come with a cost You cannot pay. But he never tells you that. Satan demands total surrender, and he takes your life and destroys it. But here's the difference. Jesus takes your life, and then he gives it back. And what he gives back is so much better than what you gave him. So here's an example of that. Ananias had to trust Christ. He was a follower of Christ. He was a believer. And so Jesus says, Ananias, I got a job for you. And it's a beautiful thing. Ananias has a vision of Jesus. And Ananias says, what? Here I am, Lord. And I love that contrast, because Saul has a vision of Jesus and goes, well, who are you? And Ananias goes, here I am. Well, that's the difference. So right away, we see a guy like that. It reminds us of Samuel back in the Old Testament, and we go, we like this guy. But Ananias then, he's not sure that he heard what he thought he heard. Jesus tells him, all right, there's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, and he's had a vision of you. This is the second vision now that Saul has had. He's expecting you. And I already told him you're coming. What? Yeah. And Ananias' response is exactly what you would expect. Lord, you're sure about this? I mean, I've heard what this guy has done to your name. And that he has authority to bind all who call on your name. And I'm one of those, remember, who calls on your name. And it's a lot for Ananias to take in. And here is a man, Saul, who has done serious harm to brothers and sisters, and he has come to Damascus to find people like Ananias. And Ananias could be at the top of Saul's hit list. The very man that Ananias wants to run and hide from, the Lord is directing him, you go to him. But more than just worrying about himself, Ananias is concerned for the church. Saul may have killed and imprisoned some of Ananias' friends and family. But the Lord answers him. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus says in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Ananias, you are concerned about my name, but this guy is going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But in so doing, Saul would suffer much for the sake of my name. And Jesus was calling Saul, lay down your life for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus was calling Ananias to believe in the power of the gospel for Saul. And he did. Ananias went to see Saul. Can you imagine him saying to his wife, honey, I'll be right back. I'm going to go. I got an appointment with Saul of Tarsus. But Ananias obviously goes in faith. I mean, which is one of the most beautiful things you can read in this whole text is those two words, brother Saul. For the next 20 years, Saul, who became a believer, became an apostle, became known as Paul, has a major impact upon the spread of the gospel and the completion of the New Testament. Ananias had a hand in that. Every story that the early church heard about the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the churches through the ministry of Saul and Paul, particularly to the Gentiles, had to have given incredible joy to Ananias, who had to be so deliriously happy that he obeyed God. So yes, Ananias had to trust what Jesus said, and on that day, it felt like he was laying down his life for the sake of the name of Jesus by going to see Saul. But Jesus gave Ananias his life back, and every story that he heard had to cause him to be overwhelmed with joy that the Lord allowed him to be part of one of the most significant conversions in the history of the church. And now it's Saul's turn. He has to trust Christ. Some of us take college football pretty serious. Perhaps too serious. Where I grew up, in Ohio, you don't even say the name of the school in Ann Arbor. On the week before the game, all of the M's in the city of Columbus are X'd out in red. Listen, I'm from there, but I'm going to tell you right now, they're nuts. They really are. They're just nuts. The rivalry runs deep. It runs deeper there than it does up here. It's deep up here. They're crazy down there. A few months ago, the news broke that two of Michigan's coaches had left Ann Arbor because they accepted coaching positions at Ohio State. Now, for those of you who are diehard Wolverines, oh man, that hurts. Of course, I can point out the fact that Bo Schembechler used to work for Woody Hayes, all right? But I know that doesn't help too much right now, especially with the last 10, 11 years. Okay, all right, I'm moving on. Anyway, recently, video emerged of one of those coaches who is now at Ohio State referring to University of Michigan as the school up north. Oh my word, the hatred that came out on social media. Well, it was expected. I mean, for many of you, that is such a deep betrayal, and your dislike of the Buckeyes now feels even more personal. Do you know chapter 8 begins? Go back to chapter 8. It begins with Saul physically attacking, brutally persecuting believers. Chapter 9 makes it clear this is a large scale operation. There are two distinct sides. There's Saul along with the officials of Judaism and the followers and the followers of the way. Saul's side hates the followers of the way. And the followers of the way are terrified of Saul. And now, all of a sudden, Saul goes from this side to this side. Oh, my word. Can he expect the followers of the way to embrace him? That's hardly reasonable. Can he expect his former associates to forget all about him? That's not reasonable either. Now their hatred is only greater. And if Saul is going to follow Jesus, he has to cast himself completely at the mercy of God, because humanly speaking, there's no place for him to go. He has to know that if he publicly switches sides, what happens when he got baptized, he was publicly declaring his faith in Jesus. There's no place for him to go. He is going to be a hated and hunted man. And he can only throw himself at the mercy of these believers whose family and friends he's been persecuting. If he's going to follow Jesus, he's got to lay down his life. And he does. He receives Ananias. He regains his sight. He declares his faith in Christ. He's filled with the Spirit. He's baptized. And then he eats. Beginning of the service, Scott read from Romans 12 for us. You know how to destroy an enemy? You make him a friend. How do you destroy an enemy? It's what Jesus did. How did he destroy an enemy? He made him a friend. He made him a brother. And look at what Jesus did to you. He took you. Even when you were in rebellion to him, even you were going your own way, he hijacked you with the gospel and made you his own, made you a brother or a sister. Beloved, is it too much to ask of you to pray for and seek to reach those that you think that would never happen to? I want you to think of somebody right now in your life that you would say they are on the probably will never believe list. Who is that? They'll probably never believe. Will you pray for them right now? Let's pray for them. Just bow our heads. Let's pray for them right now. As you're considering that, let me just ask you a couple of other things, because I want you to talk to the Lord about these also. Is there something in your past that makes you think, I could never be used by God? What is that? Do you see the mercy of God in Saul's life? Friend, he is not less merciful to you. There is nothing in your past that cannot be forgiven, because though you and I are a big sinner, Jesus is a bigger Savior. If there's something in your past that you are tempted to think, I could not be used by God, or I could not be forgiven of that, take it to the cross. See from his hands, his feet, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. He died for that, and his death is enough. Is there a new believer who is wondering whether or not he or she will be embraced by the family of believers? Are they on your dashboard? Are you seeking to intentionally reach them and let them know you got a family here? Lord Jesus, there's so much in this text. The most significant, though, is what the power of your gospel can do in our lives. And so I ask right now for those who are here who have not come to faith in Christ, that they will see with the eyes of their heart their sin and their rebellion, and we'll grieve over it and we'll confess it. And we'll also see that your death on the cross is sufficient to pay for every sin in full. Help them, even right now, to cry out to you and trust in you and what you have accomplished, knowing that everyone who comes to you and trusts in you, you rescue and you keep forever. Amen.